here tonight. Appreciate everybody being here, and excited to start this new class on Genesis. And this is my first time teaching the adults class out here on Wednesday night. And I've been in a high school class, and I've enjoyed that, and it's been a really good study with them. And just hope that they benefit from it. But we're ready to get started out here, and I'm excited about this book as well, and I hope that you are too. And before we begin tonight, let's go ahead and bow with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come to you this evening, bowing before your throne of grace as your humble servants, thanking you for another day of life that you've given us, that we can come before you and worship you and study your word. And we pray tonight that we would put aside all of our worldly thoughts and concerns, and we're just thankful that we have this time in the middle of our week that we can get outside of the world a little bit and recharge and renew our batteries and be able to make it through the rest of this week as we go out into the world. And we pray, Father, as we study in the book of Genesis, that we come to know all that it has for us to know and be encouraged by it, knowing that it is your truth and that it is the history of mankind and your work of redemption from the very beginning. And Father, we know that this is such an important book, and it lays the groundwork for everything else that is to come in the rest of your word, and help us to have an understanding of it so that we can have a better understanding of everything that follows after it. Father, tonight we pray that you be with those of our number that are sick and struggling in various ways, whether it be with their health or whether it be spiritual struggles or emotional struggles, that you comfort, heal them, put your hand upon them as only you can, and help us to reach out and do what we can to aid them as well as their brothers and sisters. And we pray your strength upon this church, that we would be all that you would have us to be, that we would be a light unto the community, a light for the gospel in this place, that many souls might be brought unto you, and that we continue to teach and teach the word and bring the lost into your fold. Father, we pray your forgiveness upon us, your patience when we fail you, for oftentimes we do fall short of your glory, and we pray that we always look up to you, that we look up to your son Jesus and the example that he gave us by walking on this earth and living a perfect life and dying as the lamb for our sins. And Father, help us to never spurn that, but to always keep pushing forward, knowing the great price that was paid on the cross for our sins. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so the book of Genesis is it's quite an undertaking to get through it in a timely manner, given the fact that it is some 50 chapters, and so you do the math. If you do one a week, and minus a couple weeks for gospel meetings, that's a year. And I'm fully anticipating it taking a year to get through. There are going to be some chapters that we cover more quickly, but there are going to be some that we cover less quickly, and it averages out. And I have taught it before, and that's how long it took. And I, of course, unfortunately lost the material that I had. And so I had to come up with something different. And I think what happened before anyway was that I didn't like the material I had and ended up scrapping it like a third of the way through and then just kind of coming up with my own as we went through. So I've got some of it. So that being said, what I have here and what I've given to you is not my own material, but a lot of the questions are similar to questions that I would have written, and so I like the majority of it, but I don't like some of it. So, some of it I may just skip over. Please don't be offended if you answered a question in preparation and I end up skipping it entirely. Just view it as extracurricular activity, and you did some extra study, and good for you. It surely won't be in vain, but I may or may not touch on everything. Obviously, there's a lot of questions. I think if we were to go over all the questions, there's no way that we could even do it in a year. I think it was some 75 pages of printed questions, and the commentary that I've got that goes along with it is some 400 pages. So it's a lot of material. We're not going to try and touch on everything. But we will do the best that we can. And touching some of the highlights and the things that I find most important, and if you have anything that you feel like is important that I don't touch on, please don't hesitate to speak up, raise your hand. Anything that you're confused about, ask questions, and I'll do the best that I can. I may not be able to give you an answer on the spot, but I'll do my best to come back to it. So the book starts very simply and very succinctly by saying, "In the beginning, God." And what I find interesting about that is that there is no attempt to explain or prove the existence of God. It's simply assumed. Because what other answer could there be? It's self-evident. We don't need to prove God as existing, and we don't need to prove God as being the creator of all that we see. And so the beginning is very simple. In the beginning, God. I would also ask another question that maybe isn't on your worksheets, and hopefully maybe you have prepared a little bit so where you can answer this. If you were to try and boil down the book of Genesis, what would you say the purpose and or the theme of the book is? What's the purpose or the theme of the book of Genesis? Okay, beginnings. Yeah, very good. Yeah, okay, introduction, the origin of the Bible as a whole. There we go, yeah. The beginning of the passage of Jesus, yeah. I have down here the work of God in human redemption, which is basically the same thing. Right, here's how it all got started. Here's why we need Jesus, and here's how we get to him. It's the beginning of that story. Exactly, yeah, it goes through, it opens us up to who God is. It opens us up to all these different aspects of the character of God. And again, the fact that there is a plan of redemption shows us his love, and then also we see his judgment in stories such as the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Yeah, the beginning of him revealing himself to man, the beginning of revealing of the people of Israel as well, going back to their forefathers. And so, yeah. But overall, this is about the work of God in human redemption. And really, it starts in the beginning with, look, God is the creator, right? And then it goes into what? The fall of man, which necessitates then redemption, and then the curse that goes along with that. And then the rest of it says, okay, this curse happened because man sinned. Now how am I going to fix that? And it follows one family line that is going to eventually get us to Christ to show us how that happens. Okay, so with all that being said, it's important for us to understand what is the point of Genesis. And I'm not going to go entirely in order here, but if you were to look at on your question sheet, question number 6, all right, it says, is Genesis intended to be taken as fundamentally history or as legend or myth or symbol? And list several reasons as evidence for your view. Okay, obviously the answer is history. We know that. I don't think anybody here is going to disagree with that. But why is that? Why can we view it as history? And why should we? Exactly. This is so critical that we respect the validity of Genesis, because if we don't respect that, then what reason is there to respect any of the rest of Scripture? It claims to be truth. It claims to be... The way it is written is clearly a historical narrative. It's clearly not intended to be taken allegorically. And so it's claiming to be accurate historical documentation. Well, then, if that's what it's claiming to be, then what it says has to be true. And if it's not true, then there is no validity to the rest of Scripture. So it's so important, because if this is correct, then the rest is correct, and we have to listen to it, which I think is why so many people try to discredit it, because, hey, if I can discredit this, then I can discredit the rest. I don't have to listen to it. It doesn't have any effect on my life. All right? And that's right. If it's not correct, we don't have to listen to any of it. I have one quote here. It says, those who treat the early chapters of Genesis as mythological undermine the groundwork upon which human redemption is based. And that's true. So there's several other reasons why we can trust this as being historically accurate. And let me just go over a few of those here quickly. Number one is that other books of the Bible, including statements from Jesus, treat Genesis as specifically the first 11 chapters as being inspired historical fact. And what's interesting is a lot of people will, I say liberal scholars, using scholars loosely, will say, chapter 12 through 50, that's probably historically accurate. But chapters 1 through 11, that's not really intended to be taken literally. It's just allegorical. And those stories aren't, they're more legend than anything else, really just to kind of make a point. And it's like, well, what evidence do you have for that? And if that's the case, well, then why would it all of a sudden break after the first fifth of the book, writing one style, and then all of a sudden the rest of it be written in another style and for another purpose? It doesn't really make any sense. But there are other books that treat the entire thing as historical fact. And of course, the biggest thing being that Jesus himself calls it such. And there are at least 165 passages in the book of Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament, many of them more than once. There are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament whenever you account for multiples of the same one. And there exists over 100 of chapters 1 through 11 alone in the New Testament. And of course, Jesus himself quoted to or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first seven chapters. And so if Jesus says they're true, then they must be true. Secondly, Genesis has been repeatedly confirmed by archaeological proofs and has never been proven wrong by any historical, geographical, or other scientific proof. Thirdly, people generally can distinguish between whether a writing is intended to be history or myth. We just, we can tell when we read something. Okay, we're reading a story about, just for instance, Paul Bunyan. Like, okay, you can tell, right? This is fantastical. It's not supposed to be true. But whenever you are reading the Bible, it's clearly presented in a historical, factual kind of way. It claims to be history, not myth. And you can tell the difference. Number four is the use of genealogies. The fact that it has genealogies is one reason why it is professing to be history. Other works don't try and do that with genealogies. Number five, again, chapter 12 through 50 generally accepted to be history. And so there's no evidence that chapters 1 through 11 are different in nature, and the book manifestly tells a continuous story from beginning to end. So there is no break. And then again, viewing Genesis as myth leads to confusion throughout the rest of Scripture. And so to deny the accuracy of Genesis, one writer says, is to deny its inspiration, or to treat it as legend is to reject the whole Bible and thoroughly undermine all other Bible writings. If we respect the Bible, we must treat Genesis as accurate history like other Bible writers did. If we do not so treat it, then we are rejecting the whole of the Bible, not just a few chapters in one book. Okay. The other thing I would say is a lot of times when you're looking at a book, or when you're looking at Genesis, specifically chapter 1, I think we want more out of it, right? There's so many questions in chapter 1 that you go, well, how does that work? I want to know more. And we get frustrated because a lot of our questions just aren't answered. We want more detail, but that's not the point. I think we need to get that out of the way right at the beginning. The point of Genesis chapter 1 is not to tell us how the world was created. Like, I know that sounds kind of odd to say because, this is the creation narrative. But okay, yes, but it's incidental to the main point. It's just a starting place. The point is Moses is telling a story of how everything began so that he can get to, hey, here's how we got here as a people, Israelites. Here was the problem, and here's how God fixed it. And if God has the power to create the world, then guess what? He has the power to create you as a nation, and he has the power to deal with sin. And so that's what this is all about. Not about how God created the world, but how God saved the world. The theme of Genesis is the work of God in human redemption. And further, it's the theme of the theme of Genesis is creation and sin and recreation. Right? There's recreation in the fact that you look at, for instance, the flood. Right? It's creation, destruction, sin and destruction, and then recreation. Okay, so that's also in the setting up the story of how the Israelites would also be somewhat recreated as or created as a people once they come out of the Exodus. It tells how God created the world as very good, but destroyed by the flood because of man's disobedience. The new world after the flood was also spoiled by human sin. And then the call of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed, gives hope that God's purpose will eventually be realized through Abraham's descendants. The other thing I would say that is that this book is very much about faith. Yeah, these are very basic core themes of Scripture that are introduced here in Genesis. It takes faith to believe this creation narrative, because I wasn't there. Right? It takes faith, as Abraham shows, to believe what God says and then to act upon it. But it's faith to believe in God and that He will do what He said. For instance, do you ever think about the fact that Adam and Eve had to have faith? And that seems a little weird, right? Because, well, why would they need to have faith? Why would you think they wouldn't need faith? You're in paradise. Everything's perfect. There's nothing wrong. I'm being provided for. God is literally walking and talking with me here in the garden. What do you need faith for? Does anybody have any idea why they would have had to have had faith? Okay. Right. Yeah, that's basically what she said. So that's the idea. Look, there's one rule. You had one job. Right? And they had to believe that God had their best interest in mind whenever He made that rule, despite their lack of knowledge up to that point. But they had to believe that God had their best interests in mind, and they had to believe that what He said was true, and therefore act upon it by not eating from the tree of good and evil. Yeah. Yes, it's trust. It's childlike trust, right? And especially in their case, because they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, and so they are like children, innocent children in that aspect. And so there's this innocent trust, but what did Satan do? He comes in and he dismantles their faith by doing what? By telling them what? A lie. He told them what? What God said is not true. He does not have your best interest in mind. He, in fact, just doesn't want you to be like Him. He is keeping the good stuff for Himself. He is not somebody who's trustworthy. And so He destroys their faith by telling them that lie. And so they stop believing what God said was true. They stopped believing that He had their best interest in mind, and therefore they disobeyed. Now, contrast that very sharply with Abraham, who comes just a few chapters later. And Abraham does exactly the opposite. Abraham is justified by his faith later in the book because he trusts that God has His best interest in mind, and that God is going to do what He said He was going to do, right? And there's several stories in the narrative of Abraham that prove that to be. Of course, the pinnacle probably being the story of Isaac. So Abraham is contrasted very strongly with Adam and Eve. All right, so faith means that we don't have to know and don't need to know all the details. Right, so that, and again, that's where it kind of comes in here with chapter 1. I don't need to know all the details of how creation worked. I think Moses just put it down in the way that we could best understand it to get the point across that he was trying to make, which was not here's how the world was made, but here's how God saved the world. And so despite its succinct nature, it still covers all the main details, and that ought to be enough. Okay. So looking at question number one, we kind of touched on this a little bit already, but define the word Genesis. All right, origin, what else? Beginnings, and I've got one more that you could use here. Source. Okay, the source. And what is it the origin or beginning of? Well, a lot of things. First and most obvious is the world, but what else? What else does it tell the beginning or the origin story of? Okay, of the human race. I heard something else over here. Rumblings. Huh? The earth. Okay, yeah. Sin. There we go. Yep, God's work of redemption in the Jewish people. I mean, those are just six that I came up with. But, you know, there's probably more. All right, and so it says, question number two, skim chapters 1-5 and make a list of things that begin as recorded in Genesis. Let me see, there's, what do we got? Well, no. I mean, okay, lump the universe in there as one, okay? All right, so we got creation, we got the world. What else do we got? Huh? The first rule, okay, very good. The first sin, first lie, the first marriage, very good. I didn't have them, that's good. The first life, the first murder, yep, I got that. The first family unit, which kind of marriage goes along with that, and then then their descendants. I also had the first city being built. The first sacrifices being made. Oh, look, it's laying the groundwork for everything. Okay. Yeah, introducing us to the concept of law. Absolutely. Now, just remember, I mean, the book of Genesis predates the law itself, so to speak, right? And now, it eventually, it ends up being considered part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is law, but it's history. It predates the actual covenant that's recorded in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Okay, now, I already spoiled this one, but who is the inspired author of Genesis? Moses. Okay, now, how do we know that? Okay, yeah, he says so. But what else? I mean, what are some other proofs? Moses said this, Moses said that. That's how Jesus ascribes these books as the author. And so there's no reason to doubt that. Another question I could ask, anybody know approximately when it would have been written? I'll take like a 200-year range here. Don't ask me questions that aren't on the page. There we go. 1500 to 1300, depending on when you date some things. I lean toward 1500 to 1400 BC. So anyway, just a little extra tidbit there of information. But interestingly, obviously, you tend to think of this as being written closer to when it actually happened, but it's not. I mean, there's probably, you know, depending on how you want to date everything, I mean, let's say that the world began anywhere from 10,000 to 6,000 BC, and he wrote it in 1500 BC, and you've got, you know, 5,000 years, give or take, you know, from the beginning to there. And it skips over a lot. And so it can be kind of difficult to frame it as far as the time of all this stuff. But, again, that's not really... that's not important. That's why it's not so specific about many of those things. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I would just say, I guess, in sort of conclusion, as far as this introductory portion of it is concerned, that I like, again, what one writer said, Moses relates the work of God in framing the world for the habitation of the apex of his creation, which is man. Right, we are the apex of God's creation. And so that's how Moses records this. He relates the work of God in framing the world for the habitation and of the apex of his creation. That's really the lens through which he's writing. He's saying, look, God did all of this for us. He made this for us to live in and to enjoy. We are the highest form of life that God created. And that's, and then, you know, what does he say? He says he's given us dominion over all these things. We're to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over all these creatures and over the earth itself. And so we are higher than those other things, which flies in the face of postmodernist ideas that would reduce man to simply the same as any other animal. And that's an injustice to how great a creation we really are and what God intended for us to be. All right, and then one other thing I would just add is for us to make sure that we understand that the entirety of the Godhead was indeed active in creation. And that's important for us to agree with, because that is something that's going to come into play later on in Scripture as well. So how does the Scripture talk about, or how does Genesis compare to say, some New Testament passages? And we'll get to this a little bit more in question number 8. But how does that compare us to, how does that show us that all three of the Godhead were active in creation? Yeah, exactly. So God, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters there in verse 2. It also says everything is created through whom in other places in the New Testament. Okay, through the Word. So the spoken Word of God, which we would also associate with the Holy Spirit, but it's also created through what? Jesus. And so it's through Him. As some other passages, 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 3, 9, Colossians 1, 16, John 1 are going to say. But then, of course, the Father himself, I think, we tend to think, whenever God is just described generically, that's kind of where we go. And then also in the Genesis text, it says that God says, let us, in verse 26, make man in our own image. And so clearly the plural is intended there. And also, there's something else about the verbiage of the use of the word Elohim in the Hebrew for God, which is it's used in, I can't remember exactly what it said now, but the verbiage is such that it's in the plural, even though the some other aspect of it is singular. So the what? Okay, created is singular, whereas God, Elohim, is plural. So there's a hint of it there that you don't get in the English that is there in the Hebrew. Okay, so getting into the text then here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was out, without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, what's interesting about this is, again, it's probably one of those things where we're like, oh, I don't know how that works. Because we don't know what does it mean when it says that the earth was without form and void and darkness over the face of the deep. Yeah, there's no detail to it. Okay? It's just without really much of anything. It's there. There's matter. There's something, but we don't really know what it is. We also don't really understand how is there light if there is no sun or moon or stars yet. And so that's another interesting aspect of it that I'm not going to do too much to try and explain, because I wasn't there. So I don't really know. But I have something that I can add on that in a little bit. But one of the things that he talks about here in question number 4 says, research and describe the Graf-Wellhausen documentary hypothesis and list reasons to accept or reject it. Did anybody find anything, do anything towards that question? Okay.
It
the Pentateuch. Yeah. Yeah. All scriptures breathed out by God. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's basically just saying that different parts of the Pentateuch were written by different authors who were uninspired long after Moses and collected and edited together. There's no real reason to think that. Really, as far as I'm aware, but again, just going back to where we started, if it's right, it's right. If it's not, then nothing is. And so the rest of Scripture attributes the Pentateuch to Moses, and there's no reason to say anything other than that, especially given what Jesus says about it, aside from what might be an exception to that. Well, the narrative about his death. I don't think Moses wrote about his own death. I mean, not that he couldn't have. Like, I mean, God could have told him, hey, here's what's going to happen, and he went ahead and wrote it down before the fact, but probably not. I mean, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, no. Right. Yeah. It doesn't mean that whoever wrote it wasn't inspired. That's correct. Okay. I'm going to skip that, or talk about that. Did I talk about question 7? No, but I was going to skip it. Well, you go ahead. Share whatever you got. What did he do? He created. Yeah, yeah, that's a really good way of looking at it. In the beginning, which, of course, that first phrase there corresponds to John 1:1. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the second one, God, that's the second phrase, major term, singular, again, that's singular and plural aspect, so I did touch on that. I have also... Oh, yeah, exactly. Okay. And so then also, so he created, which is something that we have to believe in. And the word created there is specifically in the Hebrew is not just the reforming or remaking of something that already existed, but in a different form. It literally means to create something entirely new, something that didn't exist before. And so again, so it's creation out of nothing, which the Latin term there would be ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Okay, and so to deny creation is to deny a major fundamental reason for believing in God. And then, of course, he created the heavens. And you know, heavens could be different ways here. Could be talking about the earth's atmosphere. Could be talking about outer space. Could be talking about the spiritual dwelling place of God. Here it's not talking about that latter meaning, nor could it be referring to the atmosphere as we know it. It must refer here to all the matter above the earth that at this point remains unorganized. And then the earth, we understand that. And so there are several errors disproved here in verse 1. It denies atheism because it claims God exists. It denies pantheism because it claims that there is one God who is the maker. It denies or polytheism for that reason. It denies humanism, for it shows that God, not man, is the highest intelligence and power in the universe. It denies evolution because it says God created all things. And it denies materialism, for it says God is eternal and matter had a beginning. All right, so there, I did question 7. Question number 8. Find and list other passages outside of Genesis that teach God created the earth, sea, etc. And again, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. There's a lot of passages. Psalm 19 is the first one that my head goes to. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The earth is your handiwork. What are some others? Okay, John 1, 1. 1 through 3. Okay, yeah. Hebrews 1, 2. Hebrews 3, 4 also. Exodus 20, verse 11 and 31, 17. Okay, Psalm 102, 25. Also have Psalm 95, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 11, 3. Okay, yeah. Yes, I have that one. Jeremiah 32, 17. 33:6. I also have 33:8. Amos 9:6. I got that one. Very good. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Isaiah 40:28. I don't know. I mean, Romans 1:20. And we could go on and on. There's a lot, right? Okay. Question 9. I'm just going to skip that, right? I mean, it's just listing the days. What was made on each day of creation? Well, yeah. I'll leave that to you to memorize it. Question 10, what does chapter 1 and verse 2 teach about creation? No, well, and again, going back a little bit to what I already said, which is the Hebrew word there, bara, which means to create out of nothing. And so that's something that only God can do. Only God can create out of nothing. Only God can give life. No one else can do that. Like, man can create things, but we're only making things out of things that already exist. And we can't create life. And so that's one thing. And also, it seems to be teaching that the world was at that time when in some different form than we currently know. What that is exactly, I don't know. But it just says without form and void. It's just... Maybe he hadn't, you know, maybe it was just elements, you know, at that point, and it hasn't been formed together yet. Maybe it's just gaseous, like, you know, some of the other planets in our atmosphere. I don't know. But it's without form and void. So it's not, there's nothing in it. I mean, that's the idea of void. And without form, I would, you know, it just seems like, okay, there's no land masses or anything like that that would give it defined shape. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, question number 11, define the gap theory. When did 1-1 occur compared to 1, 3 through 5? Note carefully Exodus 20, 11, 31, 17. This is actually what I was trying to get at earlier and got the two mixed up. So. Yes, well, it goes along with that. So there's also the day-age theory, and that kind of tends to deal with the ones that come after this. And this one is really, it's the same idea, but just dealing with this very first day of creation. Just the idea that it was a long period of time and not a 24-hour period as we would know it. Does anybody have any thoughts or problems with that? How would you refute that, or what do you think? Yeah, I mean, the most natural intended reading of it is usually going to be the easiest way and the most obvious way to understand it, right? It's Occam's razor, right? The most obvious explanation is the right one. That's number one, okay?
Whether it took 1,000 years or nothing, how time existed for hours.
Yeah, I mean, the beginning of creation would line up with the beginning of time. And so if there's time, then why would he try and account for time differently than we account time, if time then existed, right? I don't know, just logically. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have it. Yeah. Yeah, so, and I'm sorry, I totally forgot what time we stopped because I'm not used to being here. I'm used to hearing the buzzer, so I was not, you hear the buzzer back there. So I've got to stop there. I apologize for a couple minutes over, but we'll pick up with that, so let's see, I guess, question 12 next week. Thank you.